We'd like to thank you most warmly for inviting us and for making it possible. And now, a word of exhortation. As a beginning, try to recollect the atmosphere of this part of the prophecy of Isaiah. And in particular, well, including the chapter we read, chapter 50. Because I want you to think of the conditions and the forces which underlie the words of this part of the prophecy. I shall be asking you to look up some passages, so if you like to have your Bibles ready, it will be an advantage. When you read this part of Isaiah's prophecy, you very soon discover that his words are addressed to a people who are bereft, and as we read today, motherless, and people sold into slavery. People who have come to feel that in some way God has resigned their government. They've come to feel that a sense of hopelessness. They have no anticipation of recovery. You've noticed in verse 2 perhaps of the chapter we read, and is my hand shortened at all that it cannot save, says God, meaning do you think that I have no power to save you? And this harmonizes with some verses in yesterday's reading in Isaiah 49. I noted two there in verse 19. Thy waste and thy desolate places and thy land that hath been destroyed, a description of their condition. And in verse 21, Israel say, I have been bereaved of my children and am solitary, an exile wandering to and fro. So let's pick up the inferences if we can. The words are sent to a people who are bound, afflicted, desolate, a people very much in need of comfort, because they've come to think that God has abandoned them. Now, this is no overstatement, because it's proven by verse 14 of Isaiah 49, yesterday's reading. Zion said, Yahweh hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten me. So they've expressed this feeling of hopelessness and desolation in those words. They feel that in some way Yahweh their God has forsaken them. Now you can imagine, brethren and sisters, this was a very bitter feeling, to think that their God had forsaken the government of his people. So that is the first thing to notice in our reading today. This yearning, this almost hopeless yearning on the part of God's people for redemption. And then, in the very same chapter, the suffering servant, verse 16, you remember, verse 6, the suffering servant who was obedient to God, who gave his back to the smiters and hid not his face from shame and spitting, whose ear was opened and whose will was submitted without reservation. Now, with hindsight, of course, we know only too well who that suffering servant is. It's the one by whose stripes the people of God are to be healed, and the one who bore their griefs, and upon whom was laid their iniquity. So you see, in the very same chapter, the utter need for redemption and the absolute provision of a redeemer. Now that is the background then, which, and against which I want to ask you to observe the full vision of the situation which comes to us out of this part of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, proof that the words are written to a people in captivity is to be found in the words of verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 52. I'd like you to look at that. Verse 2 of Isaiah 52, God says to his prophet, shake thyself from the dust, arise, sit thee down, O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So let's not mince words. It's utterly clear their condition. O captive daughter of Zion. It reveals an awful contradiction, you see. The awful contradiction is Zion in captivity. Zion, mastered by Babylon. Zion, the tabernacle of God with man. Zion is the synonym for all that is in harmony with the purpose of God and which eventually will issue in peace and blessedness and purity. And the contradiction is that Zion, the tabernacle of God with men, the divine presence, the ultimate triumph of divine goodness, the city of life and light, mastered by the forces of darkness. God's witnesses, called to represent his way and his government in the world, themselves mastered and slaves in Babylon. Babylon, the synonym for the forces which are hostile to the purpose of God and which are antagonistic to its fulfillment, and which began at Babel and which ends in confusion. Zion mastered by that force, the very force, mastered by the very force which represents complete antagonism to the government of God. And so the prophet Isaiah foreshadows what would happen to the rebellious people of God, that they would come to believe that God had forsaken the government of his people, that he was unheeding of their plight, that he was untroubled by their need and their adversity. And so in verse 2 of chapter 50, you'll notice God remonstrated with them about their pessimism. He says, "When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem?" And by this call of God, they are provoked. By it, they are encouraged to stir themselves out of their despair. Now, how can I say that? Well, you see, have a look at Isaiah 51, verse 9. Have a look at that. "Israel, cry to God, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon?" Because you are well taught in the word of God here, you will know that sometimes in the Old Testament the word Rahab means Egypt. The word is saying, "Art thou not it?" They are saying to God, "Art thou not it that hath cut Egypt and wounded the dragon? Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O arm of the Lord." They call to God to rouse himself and answer Zion in the bitterness of Babylon. The reply to their call comes from God in the words of the opening verse of chapter 52. Remember, they have called on God to awake, to rouse himself. They think he is indifferent. And so they cry, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O arm of the Lord." Now, his reply to that is discovered in the opening verse of 52. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." The accent in that sentence is on the word "thy." Put on thy strength. If I may put it to you with proper reverence, brethren and sisters, it is as though God is saying to them, "Why are you telling me to awake? I am awake. I do not sleep. It is you. You are the people who are sleeping. You must awake and put on your beautiful garments." And the reason for this is revealed in the vision which comes next in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 7. Famous words, "How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." Have you ever wondered why the man with beautiful feet on the mountain said, "Thy God reigneth"? Why that particular message? Well, because of their condition. The declaration, "Thy God reigneth," to these captive exiles convinced them that God had not resigned the government of his people. He still reigns. He's still in charge. He still controls. He knows your plight. "Thy God reigneth." They knew then that they were not abandoned. They knew that God had placed salvation in Zion. And so they are, in a sense, born again. They are revived. They rise up with joy. A great song is in their heart and on their lips. The people of Zion are ready to leave Babylon. Can we be sure? Well, Isaiah 52 verse 9, notice. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Israel. So the inhabitants of Zion cry out and shout, because great is the Holy One in the midst of his people. Now we know this is the historical fulfillment of Isaiah's word, but we also know, we know it more surely, that it is but a reflection of the fulfillment of the words which are yet to be discovered and revealed and accomplished. Of that great day when, which is soon to be, when the great one of Zion makes bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. But now I want to bring you, brethren and sisters, to the immediate application of this part of the prophecy. Our messenger has crossed the mountains from Jerusalem to Babylon. How beautiful are his feet upon the mountain. And he has brought to our captivity a message. And the message he's brought to us is this: Thy God reigneth. Because he said to us, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. When you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I want you to notice how the call came to Zion at last in their situation. Have a look at Isaiah 52 verse 11. In the Bible, every word is important, and these words are most important. Notice what it says. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Now those words are vital words because they are ageless words. It is the call to Zion everywhere, in all places, at all times, wherever Zion may be, outside the city of God. It is the call to the Zion of God all down the ages, under the influence of Babylon. It is the call to come back to the established government of God. But go back and notice the exact words, the solemn words, which were spoken to them just as they were coming for their redemption. I mean, and again, let's have a look at verse 11 of chapter 52. Depart ye, go ye out from them, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out from the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Why should the prophet say to those captives who are about to find their freedom, why should he say, be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord? Well, you will know, of course, that in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 17 and 18, you can read there how the holy vessels of the Lord were taken to Babylon when the captivity began. This is the record. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, and all these, the king of the Chaldees brought to Babylon. The holy vessels of God were brought to Babylon. And now these holy vessels are being gathered and are being taken back to Zion in the hands of the returning exiles. So be clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. I'm going to ask you now to forget the local application and the local colouring just for a moment, and to think of ourselves, and to think of this great principle which this part of the prophecy unveils. Because you are the people of Zion in this generation. You are living every day in peril of the influence of Babylon. You have been waiting, as Zion has been waiting all down the ages, for your deliverance. You might have thought, God knows you might have thought, as Zion has sometimes thought, that God had forsaken his people and had resigned his government. But now that conviction has come to you that it is not true. The conviction has come into your heart and it is unshakable. And the conviction is, Thy God reigneth. You have seen the messenger upon the mountain. The messenger with beautiful feet. And you have heard his voice and your life has been renewed, and now the call has come to you that your redemption draweth nigh. And the bowed head is to be lifted up. And in a world where men look horizontally, you are to look vertically. The time has come. You are to make ready. You are to awake and to put on your beautiful garments and make yourselves ready for the triumphant march. But just as you are about to leave, the solemn word comes to you. It comes to the Zion of this generation. Touch no unclean thing. Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. And if you think the words are hardly applicable, may I remind you that your supreme and ultimate destiny is to bear the vessels of the Lord, because you will, your life eventually will issue at last in being kings and priests in the service of Zion's God. Your sanctified, the sanctified and holy things of God's kingdom will be your things. The powers and the resources of God's divine life will be your resources. So we ought to hear the solemn words which were written so long ago. Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. And by way of exhortation, I have to say this to you, brethren and sisters. That word clean is a little word. And the tragedy is it may seem to be so little, when really it ought to mean so much. If we were to think of it as some ceremonial cleansing, some outward ablution, then sadly we should have missed the deepest meaning of the prophet's word. If I could put it to you like this, it is not the cleansing of water. This clean is the cleansing of fire. You see, there are things which can survive the fire, and as a result of the fire, they are better and they are finer. And there are some things which perish in the fire, and they shrivel and they become dust. Some things, by the force of the fire, the dross is removed and they are cleaner and better. Oh, I suppose that makes us think of the word of Malachi. Malachi tells us that the messenger will sit as a refiner of silver, and the process of the refiner is not to harm but to purify. If you give your imagination a chance for a moment, you can imagine the fire blowing and glowing under the pots of molten silver. You can imagine the refiner crouching over the pot, and he is removing the dross as it comes to the surface under the pressure of the fire. As the dross is separated and thrown up, as the fire makes that which was once inward to be outward, he gradually, perhaps, or quickly perhaps, removes the dross. He keeps on, day in, day out. By the force of the fire, the process goes on. Now, when does he know that the process is complete? Well, he knows when the process is complete when the hour comes that he can see in the shining, cleansed silver a reflection of himself. And then he knows the process is finished. When his own image is bright and clean in the molten silver. And so you see, the exhortation is this, that we shall strive to be such men and women of Zion that at last there will be nothing in us to spoil and to contaminate the final brightness of the King's silver. So the word clean is a very solemn word. It really means clean from the complicity of Babylon. The holiness of divine government has to be administered by holy men and women. So this word of Isaiah calls upon us really to shed everything which belongs to our captivity. It calls upon us to reclaim the things of Zion which perhaps we've lost. Getting down, as we say in England, getting down to the nitty gritty. What does it mean? Well, here's one or two suggestions. For instance, we have to try to put away that one thing which seems to be in danger of mastering us, which we find difficulty in mastering and which might be in danger of mastering us. I, from the observation of my own life and the life of my comrades in Oxford, I've been able to know that very often in a disciple's life, there is one thing which is particularly troublesome. as we should say in the words of the Hebrew man, the sin which doth so easily beset us, the kind of Achilles heel. I have an Achilles heel. I'm not going to tell you what it is. And some of you may have it, and you will soon discover it. Give yourself 5 minutes to honesty, 5 minutes of honesty, and you will know what it is. You can test yourselves if you like. Jesus says, "Behold, I come suddenly." And the reply of Zion is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, the thing that makes our lips tremble, and the thing that makes our hearts flutter, when we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," is the thing we must recognize and repudiate and abandon. The thing that makes us satisfied when somebody proves to us beyond any shadow of doubt that Jesus cannot possibly come until 1998. I tell you, that's the thing to watch, whether it be friend or habit or enticement. Whatever ambition or enterprise makes us want the Lord to postpone his coming, to hold back our redemption, that's the thing which produces in our hearts the spirit of disloyalty to the government of God. So leave Babylon behind when you turn your back on Babylon. Do not carry with you to Zion the spirit of those things which are destined to be destroyed. We can see all around us, not only here but all over the world, that Babylon is tottering. Babylon is tottering, and our business is to leave it altogether. Remember Lot's wife. Now I know these words may seem very solemn and very frightening perhaps, but that is not their purpose. This coming of the Redeemer ought not to fill your hearts with dread, ought not to frighten you. The coming of the Redeemer ought to be for you rousing, invigorating, exciting. Remember, you are coming to Zion's glad morning. You are not fleeing like wretched criminals. You are going out with joy. Cry out and shout, ye inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One in the midst of thee. The Lord God will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your real one. And then there is another reason why the people of Zion can take courage. The one you are going to meet knows you through and through. He has seen the internal as well as the external. Now, most people do not. There are things about you and me which are secret. Your brethren and sisters never know. Only you know. Only I know. But this man of Zion knows you through and through. Now, there is more comfort in that than you may first realize. I mean, your brethren hear your words, but Jesus knows your heart. Your brethren have seen how you blundered and how you failed, and Jesus knows why you did it, and perhaps how you didn't want to do it, and how you long not to do it. He knows that your aspirations and my aspirations are always better than our achievements. He knows about the fire in my blood and your blood that drives us against our will. He is an incomparable Savior. The Hebrew man says he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Now the last picture we have of him in the New Testament is this. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And I know that sometimes we cannot bring ourselves to look him in the face. But there is one thing we ought to realize which will encourage us and help us to strive on. The conviction that underneath the scrutiny of the eyes of fire, there is the voice of love. Because in the apocalypse, when John saw the face, the eyes of fire, he fell at his feet as one dead. And the voice said, "Fear not." And this encapsulates the teaching of the New Testament. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," is the teaching of the New Testament. Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Therefore with joy ye shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." And so, brethren and sisters, you may come to Zion with a song in your heart, with a lilt in your step, with hope and blessed assurance in your soul. You may come to that one from whose face shines out the love of God and whose beautiful feet are clothed with Advent glory. And so, in this solemn moment of bread breaking, in this solemn moment of remembrance when we are alone with our Redeemer, when we have no doubt something to say, when we are breaking bread in memory of his bruising for our sakes and for our redemption. Let us pray to our Heavenly Father that in his strength we may come with shining faces unto Zion's glad morning. And especially at this time and this moment, as we bow our heads and hush our spirits, let us ask God to convict us in our deepest heart that these things are true.